I'm glad to have you guys here because this is, it's a really fun ministry to be a part of. It's great seeing people think about marriage and wanting to have a biblical perspective on it. And for me, it's one of the funnest classes I get to teach. It's just exciting to see people who are getting married, trying to work through some of these things, or just anticipating getting married and trying to prepare for that. And, you know, when Jesus compares building our lives on his word to a wise man who built his house on a rock, on stable ground. And so that's one of the fun things about this ministry, is getting to enter into people's lives and just how are you building your life on the rock of God's word. So that's one of the things that we want to do here. So just want to preface that by helping you understand what we're trying to do. We want to have a firm foundation of life, of marriage, and just how we honor God in all of life. So that's one of the things I'm hoping you get out of this. Now I want to go through and talk about the packet that you received and just help you understand some of what's going to happen, what you're going to hear, and if you enter into the premarital program, what you can expect in that. So our premarital curriculum, it consists of 5 lessons. So you'll hear those today. They're also available online. Actually, you'll hear 2 of those today. Sorry. You'll hear 2 of those lessons today. All the others are online. So you can go to the Covenant Life website, go to the premarital ministry, and there's a resource tab, and you'll find the other lessons on there. And so the premarital program, it consists of listening to those 5 lessons. And then the packet you received, it's got outlines, which are great. So if you heard something, you forgot it, you can go back. It's probably written on there. If you, hey, what verse did they use? It's in there. At the end of each lesson in the packet, there's also a series of questions. So we ask people going through the premarital program, answer those questions. And those questions actually form the backbone of the premarital counseling that you do here. So part of the premarital ministry is we connect you with some counselors. You meet together 3 times to talk through the material with them. And these questions, if you're wondering, hey, what are they going to ask me? What are we going to talk about? Well, it's largely those questions. Now, it's not exclusively those questions. So if you go in and you've got a question about something, or maybe you and your fiance, you've had an argument and you're trying to, how do we work through this? Well, that's a great time to talk about those things, but the basis will be those questions that are in there. So you're free to bring up other topics, but if you're wondering, what do I prepare for? Do the lessons, answer those questions, and you'll be prepared for the counseling. One thing I like to mention about our counseling, when you meet with a counselor, sometimes that can sound intimidating. Sometimes people think, all right, great, I'm going to go to these counselors and they're going to fix everything. You know, like they're professionally trained, you know, they know your questions before you ask them and they know all the answers. If you go in expecting that type of counseling, you're probably going to be disappointed. I like to encourage people, hey, just go into the counseling knowing that what we're doing is we're just trying to connect you with some other people just like you. Maybe they're a little bit further down the road of life than you. They have a little bit more experience. They've been through some of the things that you're walking through. So it's just an ordinary couple that we do see some grace in their life, just grace in their marriage, that we would commend them, and also an ability to talk about it, to point to scriptures, to teach on marriage. And so if you go into it expecting that you're connecting with another godly couple, and you go in wanting to ask questions, wanting to learn from them, if you go in with that expectation, you're going to have a great experience in the ministry. This is one of the things that couples say over and over again that they enjoyed so much about the ministry, was just connecting with someone a little bit more mature than them, a little bit older, and just being able to learn from them. So that's why we do that. And like I said, it's one of the highlights of most couples going through this ministry. A couple other things about the program. At the end of the program, we have a feedback form, and so that's a great way. We want to continue improving this ministry, so we want to see where we can grow. We also have a feedback form for the couple going through counseling, as well as for the counselors. And that's just a great way for counselors, if they see some just real areas that you excel in, they can just make that clear. If they see some areas, hey, I think this is what you should focus on growing in, they can make that clear as well. And it's also something we want to continue helping our counselors grow. So as we hear feedback on things that they did well, things that they can improve on, it just helps us with that. So that form is at the very end of the program. So just want to encourage you to fill that out, turn it in when you get to that point. Let me give you an overview of the books that we provide. So if you're entering the program, there's a $50 charge that helps cover the resources that we give to you. So you should have picked up three books in the back, and I'll just go through those books briefly. The first book is John Piper's What's the Difference? This book explains the differences in men and women, and really just my wife and I, we talked about that. We read that book, talked about it, and it was just great for us to kind of go through, all right, how do we help one another? What can I do more? What can she do more? It was just very helpful in us learning to work together as a couple. So we ask you to read that book by the first counseling session. The other book, Tim Keller's The Meaning of Marriage, which is the thickest book back there. You might be relieved to hear that we give you this book, but we don't require it for the program. So if you're getting married, you know, after the wedding's over, after you've got all your thank you notes out and you're done and you've got some free time, you can pick that book up and read it in your leisure. So don't be intimidated if you're seeing all these books and thinking, oh my goodness, I've got a wedding to plan, all this stuff to do. When am I going to find the time? You don't have to read that one for the course. The third book is Ed Wheat's Intended for Pleasure. This book goes into details about sex. We have you read through this book, but we encourage you wait until a week or two before your wedding, before you read that book. There's things that are very helpful to read and talk about, but it's better to wait on that till you're closer to your wedding day. So those are the books that we give you. And then the next page, page three, has the syllabus. I'll just go through this real quick. This helps you know what to do and when to do it. We have on here sessions one, sessions two, session three. We do it that way rather than putting dates on here because we know people are just in different seasons. Someone might be getting married and you've got a 1 month engagement. You're trying to get everything in before that. Others, maybe you've got a year long engagement. Others are coming through. They've been married for 5 years. So we want you to work through it at a pace that makes sense for you. So we just put session one, and really these correspond to what to do with your counseling sessions. So you'll meet with your premarital counselors three times, ideally. Sometimes it's more, just depending on how things go. Some couples meet and they're like, hey, we want to keep doing this. The counselors want to keep doing that. So that happens. But it's based on the three sessions with your counselor. So session one, you listen to lessons one and two, and then you answer the marriage counseling marriage counseling homework questions, read John Piper, What's the Difference, and then you meet with your counselors for session one and discuss that portion of the curriculum. So that's session one. Session two is similar. Listen to lessons three and four, answer the marriage counseling homework questions. One thing that's different here is we also have here, this is a time to sign up for the financial counseling ministry. So we do have financial counselors. These guys are great financial counselors. Most of them do this professionally for a living. So they're basically volunteering their time to talk with couples about their finances. Finance can be one of the biggest areas of stress for people and for couples. And so we've just seen a real benefit to being able to talk through some principles on finance. As if you're getting married, two are becoming one and you're trying to sort through, all right, we're going from, you know, separate banking accounts to one. How do we do this? How do we come to agreement on the budget? So meeting with a financial counselor can just be a great, great benefit to do that. We ask you to sign up for them. You can let us know when you're ready to meet with a counselor. We'll connect you with them. So just want to point that out, that is something that the ball's kind of in your court on that. We want to hear from you on when you're ready to sign up, and we will connect you with the financial counselors. There's also an extra message there on birth control that we ask you to listen to. That's online. And then we have you meet with the counselors for session two to discuss the portion of the curriculum. Session three, there's one lesson to listen to on this, and then we have you read portions of Ed Wheat's book, answer the questions at the end of the chapter of your premarital binder. Then you meet with the counselors to discuss that portion, and then there's also a reminder here to complete and exchange the marriage evaluation forms. So that's just a quick overview of what to expect in the premarital ministry. Again, everything is spelled out in the material that you receive, the premarital ministry booklet that we handed out. Well, this first message that we're doing, it's Life, Marriage, and the Glory of God. It's a premarital course, but oftentimes, or what we started seeing here a lot is sometimes we're jumping into talking about marriage and assuming that we've got the purpose of life down. And one thing that is just very clear as you look at our culture, read the newspaper, you're seeing not just confusion on marriage, but confusion on what is the purpose of life? What is life about? So that's why we wanted to start there with the very foundational thing, because if you don't have that right, you're gonna have problems on the other side. So that's what we're gonna talk about today. And I just want to share just my personal experience in this area of understanding marriage and life. I came to faith when I was 18 and really didn't have a good understanding of life or of marriage. And I remember seeing some of my friends get married and thinking, oh man, poor guy, you know, it's all over. And as I came to faith and I started understanding the Bible, but not just understanding the Bible, but also just seeing couples who just had great relationships, it just changed my understanding of life. It changed my understanding of marriage. Really started to see just the goodness of it, God's good design for us in life and in marriage. I've been married now. It's hard to believe. People say it goes quick. It really does. We've been married for 12 years now. We have 4 kids. I just started thinking through some of the different things that we've been through, just a lot of great times. We've also, you know, walked through some challenges, but even looking back there, just seeing God's grace and just, I was like, man, I wouldn't do it any other way. There's been times, just Amanda and I are wrestling through different things, you know, kind of some big questions going on, big things in life. And we've just got, there's been numerous times we came to the place where it's like, you know, I don't care what we do. As long as I have you, I'm good. You know, we can do this, we can do that. Doesn't matter. I've got you. And so just want to encourage you as you're embarking into this season, it is good. Marriage is good. It is a great thing. It's apart from knowing the Lord, there's just no other, there's no greater blessing in my life than my wife. So just want to share that with you guys as you embark in the season. I know you're doing it with excitement, and I just want to fuel that excitement because it really is a good thing. It's a good season, and marriage is a great blessing from the Lord. So a lot of I had a lot of confusion on marriage before coming to faith, and understanding the scriptures, it started giving clarity on those things. And as we look at our culture, you can just see the confusion that's in our culture on this topic. Just a way to illustrate this confusion and the hope that we have in the scriptures and in Christ. The philosopher Plato, I always think about this when I think about the confusion on marriage. Plato had this analogy of how we understand things. And he said, basically, he would talk about how we can't know anything for certain in this life, what the basic form of things are. And so he compared going through this life, it's like we're in this dark cave and there's a fire behind us and people are doing shadow puppets on the wall. And so we're trying to figure out, hey, what is that? Is that a dog? Is that a tree? And so you could imagine how frustrating that would be, being in a setting like that, this cave, and you're trying to figure out what's on the wall and it's just this fire behind you. It'd be confusing. Even more confusing if you're not just trying to figure out shadow puppets, you're trying to figure out what's the meaning of life? How does marriage work? I mean, that would be incredibly frustrating. But Plato, he also talked about the joy. If we were in that cave and then we walk outside and all of a sudden the light is shining and we can see a tree, we can see it clearly, just the joy that would come from that. Well, that's essentially what God has done for us in His Word. He has given us a light that we can know how He's created the world to function. We can know what our purpose is. We can know what the design of marriage is. I mean, the Creator of the world has just given us an instruction book
so we can know how to live, so we can experience His goodness, so that we can live according to His purpose. So as we talk about this today, my goal is I want you to understand the Word better and have more confidence in it, so that you can experience clarity where most of the world is confused, where you can have direction where a lot of people just are wandering aimlessly. That's the hope that God gives us. So that's really our goal today in this first session. We're going to just talk about the purpose of life and the purpose of marriage. So, number one, or Roman numeral one, the purpose of life, it's to follow and reflect God. God gives direction on life in the very first chapter of the Bible. Very first chapter of the Bible, we understand what our purpose in life is, and it's to glorify Him, to image Him. I'm going to read Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So right here, we see the purpose of people. It's to image God. So I want to highlight a few things here. One of the first things that we see is people are to live under God's authority. He's the creator and ruler of all things. So we're to stand under His authority. He made all things, so He can determine how all things are to function and to live. And so it really begins with us acknowledging God is God. We're not God. We're His servants. We're to be under His authority. That's the first thing to see there. Another thing is that people are created in God's image. So we find our identity and purpose by looking to God, looking to who He is. You know, use that instruction book analogy just a few seconds ago. And that's so great. You know, we're to image God. We find our identity in Him by looking to Him and seeing who He is. That gives expression to what we're supposed to do in life. And so if you've ever received a package in the mail, you're supposed to put it together and there's no instructions, you know how confusing it is trying to, well, does this go here or there? Well, I don't know. Let's just try it. Stick it together. See what happens. That's a frustrating experience. Well, God tells us how to live. And right here, He's telling us that we're to look to Him. We find our identity in Him by imaging Him. It also gives expression to what we're supposed to do. You know, God calls us to image Him, to have dominion. Well, it's really neat. In the first chapter of the Bible, you see God having dominion over the world. He's creating the world. The world was formless and empty and void in Genesis 1, 2. And the rest of the chapter, He's filling the world with goodness. He's bringing life and goodness to it. You see those refrains over and over again. God's saying it's good. He's bringing life to the world. He's bringing order. And then He calls us to do the same thing. We're to image Him in doing that. So we're to live under God's authority, and we're to look to God to image Him. Anthony Hokema, he said, "Man is bound to God as a fish is bound to water. When a fish seeks to be free from water, it loses both its freedom and its life. When we seek to be free from God, we become slaves to sin." Just a sobering reminder that, you know, there's a blessing when, you know, we look to God, knowing that we're to look to Him to find our identity and purpose. There's a real blessing in that. And yet there's also, we see a responsibility to do that. When we pull away from God, we're pulling away from the very source of life, the very one that we're created to image. So there are consequences to that. Letter C, people are created to have dominion. People are to rule over the world, and they are to do this in a way that reflects who God is. Just read this quote by Kostenberger. He says, "Just as God rules, so humanity is given charge of the entire earth to rule it for God. Together they are to exercise according to the will of God and for the glory of God. Together they are to multiply and be stewards of the children given to them." And so what we see there is people are created to have dominion, and yet it's not a task that they can do on their own. Man and woman are needed to do that and to fulfill this. So we see God's purpose in life. We also see some of His purpose in marriage, His design for that. So to sum up, our life The purpose of our life, it's to image God. It's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So we see that in Corinthians. We see it also in Genesis 1. We're to image God. You just see how image and glory, those words can almost be synonymous in different ways. When you glory in something, you're going to image it, you know? So they go together. So that's our purpose in life. We're to look to God first and foremost in all that we do. All right, so number two, the gift of marriage. So God put the man in the garden to work it and take care of it. In Genesis 2:18, we come across the first thing that God says was not good in his created world. He saw the man was alone, and this is what he saw was not good. Let me read this section. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a suitable helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" So just a wonderful picture here of what marriage is intended to be, just the companionship that God provides for people, a suitable helper. We'll talk about that. Here, and it's really neat just to see, we long for companionship. We long for support from someone else, and we see here it's a basic part of how God designed us. God designed us to be dependent on Him, but also to be dependent on others. And so God is providing for that need, and we see that happening in Genesis, and I know we could go around the room. Sometimes we've done this in here where we just ask people, hey, share one thing that you've you're grateful for in your fiance. And it's just neat to see the different things that are said there. But often one of the biggest things is just a companionship. God has given you a friend, a partner in life, and you feel that support from the other. So we see it happening in Genesis, and we can all testify to experiencing that in our life as well. All right, letter A, the goodness of the woman. I want to just go through and talk about some of God's design in marriage. God makes a helper fit for man. It's interesting here. Adam explored all the animals and looked at them and could tell something's not right. Adam may not have been the smartest guy, but he clearly got this. And so he sees that the woman, it's a perfect fit for him. Here, the term helper, it's neat just understanding these terms to see God's design in marriage. Helper. The term means help in the sense of aid or support. Here's a few different references that it's used, someone bringing help or support. But it's also neat that it's used of the Lord aiding his people. Numerous times in the Old Testament, it's used of what the Lord does. So when you read this and you think, well, helper, well, that seems demeaning. Well, it's used of God. So it's a way that woman reflects who God is, a way that she images who he is. So it's amazing how God has helped his people. This is what he's calling the woman to do. Moses spoke of God as his helper who delivered him from Pharaoh. It's often associated with a shield in describing God's protective care of his people. It's used of physical and spiritual aid. So it's neat here just seeing some of God's design that she is going to be a help to the man. It also says suitable. Suitable is often used of two people facing each other. So directly in front, mirroring one another. It indicates a correspondence between the man and woman. One thing that I've thought is neat with this, and I haven't seen a lot of people talk about this, I should probably look into it more, but literally it's a helper in his opposite. Which I just think is so neat because some of the things I'm most grateful for about my wife are the ways that she's not like me. She's different, and it's sometimes you come together and your weaknesses make up for the, or your strengths make up for the other's weaknesses. And we've experienced that. I'm sure you've experienced it too. It's just so neat how God makes a helper in his likeness, also kind of in his opposite, to mirror in certain ways, but I think also to make up for deficiencies and weaknesses. And we're a better team than we are individuals. So it's neat to see that. Kenneth Matthews said, the focus here is on the equality of the two in terms of their essential constitution. Man and woman share in the human sameness that cannot be found elsewhere in creation among the beasts. In every way, the woman shares in the same features of the personhood as does the man. So just highlighting there that both, you saw in Genesis 1, they're each created in the image of God, and yet there's slightly different ways we express imaging God. So the woman's nature, psychologically, spiritual, in all these ways, she corresponds to Adam. There's a quality there, but there's also a difference. There's a difference in man and woman. The goodness of the man. The Bible teaches that the husband is to be the head of the wife. The man, we see this in a few ways here in Genesis. The man names the woman. God entrusts his commands to the man with the implication that Adam would lead his family. The man was first in the Old Testament. There's usually a priority given to the firstborn. After they sin, it's the man who's addressed by God. So these are just a few ways that you see it. There's to be some type of headship there where the man is supposed to lead his family. We want to highlight this because in our culture today, see, so often where men are shrinking back from their responsibility, not owning up to leading in the homes, providing for their families, nurturing their children, caring for their wives. And so this is clearly taught right here in Scripture. Men need to lead. You need to take ownership in your relationship. Now, we're going to qualify this as we go along of what that leadership looks like, because it's about caring for her. Who's the North Korean dictator? Kim Jong-un. That's not what God calls the men to do. We're going to see it's a sacrificial leadership, but there is a priority that's given to that here. Great quote by Matthew Henry. I love this quote, just talking about the difference of the two and yet the way the man and woman are to come together. It says, the man was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. It's just a great, great quote on God's design and how man and woman are to complement each other in marriage. The man is to reflect God's good rulership, protection, guidance, and nurturing. Just as his dominion is to reflect God and extend goodness to the world, so also he is to do that with the woman. So we see God's dominion being exercised in Genesis 1, where he's bringing life, goodness. The world is flourishing at the end of Genesis 1. He calls man and woman to reflect his dominion in the world. And so we see implications of man in his role. He's to exercise good dominion to benefit others. All right, letter C, the bond of marriage. So we want to go through and talk a little bit about what marriage is. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to the wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. That's Genesis 2, 24 through 25. So we want to talk about a few aspects of this that we see, some basic components of marriage. First one, you know, one of the things we see here is that there is a leaving. Man and woman are to leave their father and mother and unite together. And this union, it's not just a hey, let's hang out together, or let's just share an apartment, or just let's just share a bedroom and we go on with separate lives. That's not what it is. We see this union, it's a physical, it's a spiritual, it's an emotional union. You know, as we talk about, there's a longing for companionship. Well, we see that companionship, God is giving that, and we just see the all-consuming nature that's supposed to be. And I think a lot of times people are lonely because you don't want to give certain things up. You know, to have a real companionship means that you're joining together with someone in certain way. And when we hold back, we're essentially pushing others away from us. Well, one of the things we see here, God's design for marriage, it's an in-depth, pervasive joining together. It's an in-depth, pervasive relationship that affects every aspect of who we are. For that to happen, there's a leaving of other things. There's a leaving of certain ways of depending on others that we have had. Here it says a man will leave his mother and father. Well, that's one of the most relationship of a mother and father to a child. We know that a very in-depth relationship. And what we're seeing here is that marriage, that changes. Marriage is so powerful. It changes how we relate with our parents. No longer dependent upon them they're no longer our primary means of support, of encouragement, support, whether, you know, financial, emotional, whatever. It's now the man and woman who are drawing that primarily from each other. And now, it doesn't mean that you just leave your parents and never talk to them again. We're still called to honor our mother and father, but what we're seeing is marriage changes that. Well, if it changes our relationship with our parents, it's also going to change our relationship with other people. And I like to highlight this because, you know, sometimes people get married and then, you know, one of them gets concerned. Well, hey, he's still hanging out with this old friend who's a girl. And, you know, what about that? Well, we see marriage changes the way we relate with our parents. Well, it's certainly going to change the way we relate with other people, coworkers, as well as, you know, just members of the opposite sex. There's a change that happens in that. And so there's a leaving. We're joining together with our spouse. And that's also, you know, in marriage, you're making a statement that you're leaving all others behind, that you're not pursuing those anymore. There's no interest. You're making a commitment to join with this other person. So that's part of what happens in marriage. There's a leaving of others. As we leave others, there's also naturally a cleaving that happens with our spouse. Cleave, it means to keep someone close. It's used of how God's people are to hold fast to Him. It carries the sense of clinging to someone in affection and loyalty. It also denotes the soldering of joints in armor. So you just think about that, the coming together that happens in marriage. That coming together can only happen when we're leaving other things, but it shows the commitment that's to be there. You know, you just think about the joints of armor being soldered together. You got to have a tight bond to that. If that bond breaks, that armor is no good. You've got to have those things joined together. And that's what's happening in marriage, is they're being joined together. They're being joined together in such a way that it says that they're no longer two, but they're one. It says one flesh. They're united in such a deep, intimate, all-consuming way that they're said to be one. Now, there's still differences, right? We're still different people, and yet the bond brings them together as one. And so just some implications of that is we see that we're to make the other person a priority in life. That's our priority. You know, it's not about our job. It's not about other relationships or things we like to do. As soon as those other things come in, you start having problems. I remember someone, when I first came to faith, someone just went through some of their priorities in life, and they said, my first priority is to the Lord, my second is to my wife, my third, you know, and just started going down. And I remember asking them, it's like, wow, really? You know, your spouse is more important than your job? Again, I was a new Christian at the time. Your spouse is more important than your job? Well, what happens if you can't provide? And, you know, all these things. And just, they started going through, it's like, no, it has to be this way. It's the Lord first and then them. As soon as those other things come in, you know, jealousy creeps in. And it's, you know, what we see here is God is putting a priority on the relationship of a man and woman that supersedes all those other things. And when we go against that design, there's frustrations that happen with that. So there's a priority there. It's a one flesh relationship. You know, even kids, you know, this is another thing. I remember asking that guy, it's like, wow, your spouse is more important than your kids. I was a little confused by that at the time. now that I have four kids, I just look at that and I'd say unapologetically, yes, my wife is more important than the kids. When mommy and daddy are doing well, the kids are doing well. If we're not doing well, the kids are going to see that. They're going to be aware of that. And so again and again, you know, there's times actually, with four kids, it's hard to get out and actually go out on a date. So we started doing date nights in-house. I'll pick up our favorite Thai food. We'll put the kids in the living room and we'll sit in the kitchen and just have a good time together. And sometimes our kids come in there and we're like, no, you got to get out. And they're like, why? It's like, because we're having time together. And it's been neat to see them kind of get that, to see, well, just the care that my wife and I have for each other and just wanting to be together. And at first we felt a little apologetic for that. And then we're like, no, we need this time. We need to nurture our relationship. And it's been really neat seeing them. You kind of feel bad. It's like, kids, get out of here. You know, this is mommy and daddy time. But just the way it helps us build our relationship, wouldn't trade it for anything. It's just, we've got to do that. And so you just see how God has designed it, that one flesh relationship. You only have that with your spouse. It's different than with your parents, different than with your kids. You make that a priority. You know, it's you get the big things in place and the other things fall into their place. And so you see that here. Our marriage relationship is to take priority over everything else except our relationship with God. It's a quote by Wayne Mack, marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. It's neat reading that because you see, you know, in some ways you read this and you're like, wow, that seems like a big commitment right there, total self in every way. And it is, but you also think about the joy of that. You know, I think all of us would long for companionship. Well, do you want a superficial companionship or do you want a companionship that really permeates every part of your life to feel that support in all that you do? Well, that's God's design and there's good things when we embrace that. Let's see, how are we doing on time? All right. All right, let's go to D. The unity of two, or the uniting of two, the marriage ceremony. So I want to talk a little bit, how does this happen? This is great seeing this bond of marriage and what marriage is intended to be, but how does that happen? Well, it happens through vows. This is the significance of making vows at your wedding. We're bound together by those vows. Marriage is the covenanting, a promise to another to love and support them and to do that exclusively, leaving all others behind. So the way we're joined to another in that one flesh relationship, it's through vows, through promises, through saying, I'm leaving everything else behind for you. So that's what happens in a vow. That's how we're bound in marriage. People bind themselves to others through vows, which are clear and explicit words of commitment. That's what makes a marriage a marriage. We see this in other ways. And here you can kind of see just some of the foolishness that you see in culture, you know, sexual immorality, those things. To give yourself to someone in those ways, it's not right, nor is it beneficial to do that. I mean, if I were to go down to the car dealership down the road and say, hey, let me take this thing out for a little while, are they going to go, oh, sure, here's the keys, take it on out. They're not going to entrust me with that unless I put something down, right? They're going to want some ID, they're probably going to want some kind of insurance that I'm going to take care of this thing or I'm going to own up to it. Well, again, the way we buy a car, it's we either give them some money or we give the promise that here it is. Here's what you need. I'm putting my money down. I'm owning this. So we need commitment in those things just to buy a car. Well, how much more when it's our very selves, when it's our very person, it's who we are. Why would we entrust ourselves to another until they've promised, hey, I'm leaving everything else behind to take you. Until someone's vowed to do that, it's not right nor is it wise to entrust ourselves to someone in that way. And so this is where when someone has made that commitment, saying, I'm leaving everything else behind to care for you, to be with you. When someone says that, then there's ways that we can open ourselves up. It fosters greater trust. It fosters greater intimacy. And so that's the significance of vows, of making those promises in the presence of God and other people where they're witnessing what you're saying. That's how we're bound. That's how we're bound in marriage. That's what marriage is about. It's making a promise to another. Here's a couple of verses that just highlight the importance of vows and doing these before the Lord and fulfilling what we say. Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Ecclesiastes 5, 5, it's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. So we just see the importance of when we say we're going to do something, we're saying it to the Lord, and we need to be faithful to do that. That's what we're committing to do. Another thing about these vows, number two, love flows from commitment. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, it's not your love that sustains marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love. It's a little different than what you hear people in society say. You know, love is all about a feeling. You know, you just do what you feel. Well, what Scripture teaches us is that our words and our promises can often cultivate love. It fosters love. It's hard to really love someone who hasn't committed anything to you. Why would you entrust yourself to them? You don't feel their support until they've done that. And so you really see that the covenant promises of marriage, they sustain your love. Maybe a year or two ago, I just remember a man and I, you know, we're probably 11 years into our marriage. And I remember we were just kind of the same. You'll find when you get married, I struggle with the same things I struggled with when we first got married. Just some of the things that Amanda would say, hey, I'd like for you to do this, and I forget to do those things, you know, planning. I've grown a lot. She'd say I've grown a lot. She'd say I could grow more. It's just kind of who I am. Now, I want to keep pressing into those things, but there was just a time where we were struggling with some things, and they come up every so often with the same issues. And we're walking through it, and we're both frustrated. I'm frustrated at her. You know, why can't she change? She's frustrated at me. Why can't he change? And it was a really hard time. And I'm just sitting there, and it's like, I've got nothing. You know, I'm a pastor. I counsel people through these things. God calls me to lead my family, and I've just got nothing. I'm frustrated. I'm kind of exhausted. I don't want to talk about it again. And she's in the same place. And we were just there, and it's like, almost not wanting to talk about it because of the frustration with it. And I don't know why I said this. I think it's just the grace of God, but I just looked at her and I said, sweetie, I don't care about these things. I love you. I'm with you. We're going to get through this. It might be hard, but God is with us, and I'm not giving up on anything. I'm not backing down from us pressing in and getting through these things. And it was just such a wonderful time because she shared that with me too, and it just put everything in perspective, and just feeling that commitment from one another. We could look at each other and say, you know what? Yeah, we're a mess. We've got issues, but we're going to get through it. We're not giving up. And so it was just a wonderful way that we felt our love being fanned in by the commitment that we had to one another. We felt it on our wedding day, and there's just numerous times throughout marriage that we felt that. And just want to encourage you to see God's good design in that, see how that commitment can foster your love and really press into that, share that with each other. You know, it's one of those things that even those rocky situations can be calmed when we feel one another's commitment. The opposite's also true. If you don't feel that commitment from one another, even, you know, are you if having peas or carrots for dinner can become issues when you're not feeling that love and support from one another. So see the goodness of it, make it a priority to cultivate that commitment make sure that as you go into marriage, you understand what you're vowing at your marriage, the significance of that, and keep cultivating it throughout your marriage. All right, the fall, Adam and Eve. We'll go through this a little bit quicker. So man and woman turn from God. They're confronted by the serpent, enticed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve falters with God's word. She gives into temptation. Both Adam and Eve sinned. There's consequences to the fall. We experience it every day. We experience it in just the daily difficulties, just the thorns and thistles of life. We also experience that in our relationship with one another. You'll experience just the frustration there. You're going to experience God's grace through that frustration, but there's going to be frustrations. You know, sometimes you're going into marriage thinking, oh, the engagement's been great. We're not going to have any problems. Well, it's just the way God has created this world. You experience the effects of the curse in every aspect of your life. You also experience God's grace through those same difficulties. I can testify that in our marriage, we've faced challenges. We've walked through challenges, you know, work, outside of us. We've also had to wrestle just through different things that God was working on in us, you know. So it's in our marriage too. And yet God's grace more than abounds in all those situations. So there's hope in that. So the consequences of turning from God, life falls apart because of sin. You know, we see that in so many ways. You might be hearing this teaching in the first few chapters of Genesis, think, man, this sounds great, but this hasn't been my experience. I've done everything wrong. Well, we see that happen in life where life doesn't always line up with God's design. We experience the fall in so many ways. And I just want to encourage you with the hope of our marriage. The hope of our marriage is that Jesus, He's in the process of redeeming us. He's redeeming all of our situations. Even in the curse, Genesis 3:15, God brings a judgment, but it's right there in that pronouncement of judgment that He brings hope, that a seed of the woman is going to destroy the work of Satan. We see that that's Christ. And that now, through repentance and faith, we can experience God's good design. We can be forgiven of our sins, and we're being renewed in who we are. So there's hope moving forward. No matter what you've been through in the past, there's hope that it can be regained. You know, it's been neat getting to know, work in a church, you get to know different people, and I've had some people come in, and maybe they've been through, their life just doesn't line up with anything of what Genesis 1 and 2 calls us to do. They've done everything wrong, and I've heard them come in and they say, well, we're just so messed up. We're not like anyone else in this church. And I've just loved just knowing the different people who are in the church and being able to point out, well, hey, did you meet this couple? Did you know that she used to be a prostitute and he was homosexual? And now you look at them and you just think, you know, they said, well, I would have thought they would have like grown up here and been the leaders in everything. And, you know, they're like the perfect family. They've got 7 kids and this, that, and the other. And it's like, wow, that's amazing. Well, that's God's grace. God's grace is at work in changing us from who we used to be, what we used to do. God's grace is going to be with you as you're trying to work through different hurdles in your marriage. God's grace is going to be there. That's where our hope is. It's not in how perfect we've been. It's in turning to Christ in faith and repentance, trusting Him. Every day is a day of faith and repentance, of repenting of things we've done wrong, pressing forward, and God's grace meets us in that. So I want you to be encouraged by God's grace. Wherever you're at, God's grace can change you. It is changing you. You're going to change each other, and God's going to work in and through each other. So there's hope no matter what you've been through. There's hope for that. God's grace will change you. I do want to mention, always encourage couples to, you know, if you've been through some pretty significant things, you can repent, you can experience God's forgiveness, you can move forward in that, but it is important to talk through those things with your fiance, and it's better to do that earlier than later. So if you're coming out of a difficult past or past that you've done a lot of things wrong, it's okay. God's great. You know, if you've turned from those and are trusting in Christ, you're going to experience God's grace. But it is important to share those things with your fiance, to talk through those, especially, you know, things like sexual sins and mistakes like that. it's good to talk through those. You got to do that, and it's better to do it sooner than later. So just want to encourage you, whatever your past, talk through those things, work through them. If you need help working through those, hopefully that's what the marriage counselors are going to be able to help you do. I also want to be available to do that as well. So just want to encourage you, don't let what you've done in the past define you. 2 Corinthians 5, it talks about we're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. So we're new, we're moving forward. We're no longer defined by what we've done in the past. We're defined by Christ and what He's doing in us. So we're all a work in progress. There's a lot of hope and encouragement in that. And it's just a matter of walking through those things in the right way, in the way that God calls us to. 2 Corinthians 3:18, love this verse. It says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, whose Spirit." Created in God's image, we've all fallen short of that. We've all lost that, and yet we're being remade in that. We're able to, no matter what we've done, we're now able to live for what God has created us. The purpose that He created us for, He's now enabling us to live for that. We'll end with this last quote. "God's grace gives us hope to confront our sin and move beyond it." This is from Tim Keller. "The reason that marriage is so painful and yet wonderful is because it is a reflection of the gospel, which is painful and wonderful at once. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. This is the only kind of relationship that will really transform us. Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness about who we are and yet also radical unconditional commitment to us. The merciful commitment strengthens us to see the truth about ourselves and repent. The conviction and repentance moves us to cling to and rest in God's mercy and grace." Just a great quote to sum up how the gospel shapes our marriages and our relationships with one another. We can own up to our faults. We can press forward in hope. What we see here is that God, He gives us purpose in life. It's to image and reflect Him. When we fall from that, that's what sin does. We fall, and yet we can experience forgiveness because of what Christ has done. We can experience renewal, being renewed in what God calls us to do. You're going to need that in your marriage, a reason to forgive one another, a reason to love one another. God gives us that in the gospel, and it's a powerful thing. The need of a basis to forgive one another is one of the most essential things in a marriage. It's one of our greatest needs. And in Christ, we have that. It makes sense of our sin and shortcomings. It makes sense of how we have hope.